I hope you will take out your Bible right now and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2 and a little bit in chapter 3 as well. And I hope that you've been encouraged and challenged in this series so far. I know that I've had several people tell me how much they are enjoying it and they're looking forward to the weeks ahead. In fact, let me encourage you to do something this week. In your reading this week, read chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. Read both of those in preparation for next week's message. Luke will be sharing with us, and I'm excited to hear that message. In fact, I'll go ahead and confess, I was a little jealous when it worked out to him to preach chapters 4 and 5 because I really wish I was preaching them, all right? But Luke's going to have that opportunity. I'm looking forward to hearing that message, and I think there's going to be some awesome words for us next week from those two chapters. So go ahead and read them in advance and be ready for God to speak to you next week. Today, however, here's what we're going to do. We're going to wrap up our sermons looking at the letters to the seven churches, as today we're going to look at what we're calling the healthy churches. Now, before I dig too deep, let me remind you that as we look at these letters, they are addressed to specific churches, but the messages are really for all churches and Christians of all times. The number seven being the number of completeness or wholeness points us to the fact that these churches are representative of all churches and believers. God used the situations of each of these churches to help illustrate for us the challenges and opportunities that believers face. I know that I've talked to some who've indicated that the messages to these first few churches seem to be directed right at them, and I can say amen to that. As I've studied them and as I've preached them, I've had to constantly consider, what is God saying to me? I know that I don't want to be a sick or dead Christian, and I've had to consider, what is God showing me that I need to repent of? And I hope you've done the same, right? And in the process, you've heard from the Lord, you've repented and done what you've needed to do before Him. Now, as we look at the two churches today, again, that we're calling the healthy churches, in some ways the message might be simpler, but I believe at the same time it's going to be very challenging for us. In fact, there may be parts that we don't want to hear. Now, that may seem strange for me to say, in that I'm sure for the first reaction to looking at healthy churches is, well, I want to be a part of a healthy church, right? How many would say that, right? However, what we're going to see today is this. Are you ready? Healthy does not mean comfortable. What we're going to discover is that being healthy will involve being under pressure. And when I say that, maybe you dread it a little, but my hope will be that you'll see a positive aspect rather than negative. And so let's dig into this morning, Revelation 2, 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." I want to remind you that these words are words given by Jesus. And look at how he identifies himself to the church in Smyrna. He is the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, this might seem a simple description in some ways, but it is a deep and rich statement by Jesus. The term first and last goes back to the book of Isaiah, again, reminding us the importance as we dig into Revelation of knowing our Old Testament. And in Isaiah 44, 6, we see the words of God where it says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Then in Isaiah 48, 12 and 13, it says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together." You see, when Jesus declares, "I am the first and the last," it is a declaration of his divinity, that indeed he is God. And as God, hear me, Jesus is in control. He has us in his hands. He knows what is going on in our lives. He is the eternal and sovereign God, and so we should look to him. As God, we should also trust him. There is no other God, and even, hear me, ready? The heavens obey him. As the first and the last, Jesus is God. But then when it says he is the one who died and rose again, we see the declaration of Jesus's humanity. Because in his humanity, Jesus suffered for you and for me. He was mocked, he was spit upon, beaten, rejected, and ultimately crucified. And we know that his suffering and death were experienced in order to pay for our sin, all right? Which for us is a good thing. But let's not forget, for Jesus, it was a difficult thing. His death brought us life. Danny Aiken points out in discussing these two descriptions of who Jesus is that the former declares his authority over time. The latter emphasizes his authority over life and death. In essence, we can look to Jesus in all things, both now and forever. Now, why is this important? We need this reminder to prepare us for the next words. Because look at what is said to the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We see here the word tribulation. Now, tribulation is one of those words associated with Revelation, is it not? How many of y'all want to hear me talk about the tribulation? All right, that's what I want to know. What is the tribulation going to be like, right? Well, here we see this word tribulation. We saw the word once in chapter 1. It's used 3 times here in chapter 2. And then it will appear 1 time in chapter 7. The Greek word used here is dilipsin, from the Greek word or the root word dilippo, which means to press, to squeeze, to crush, to afflict. I heard one description being that it carries the idea of a boulder being placed on top of one which slowly crushes them, all right? It's that term of this idea of there's a boulder on my shoulder and it is slowly crushing me to death. However we define it, what is clear is tribulation carries the expectation of being under pressure, under difficulty, under hardship. Jesus says this, I know your tribulation. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt like no one understands what you're going through? You ever been there? Have you ever had this time and you realize that thing, you know, no one realizes the pressure I'm under? You ever felt that way? I'm sure, right? Well, if you ever felt that way, take comfort because Jesus, who is the first and the last, the one who died and he rose again, he tells us he knows our tribulation. He knows what you're going through. He understands. Now, I don't know if you take comfort in that, but you should. What you are facing is not unknown to God. And I would add, are you ready? It's not out of his control. Right. We will come back to that thought in a moment. Jesus looks at these believers in Smyrna and says, I know your tribulation. And then he says, your poverty, to which he gives his own little commentary, but you're rich. Those at Smyrna may have thought they did not have much to offer, but God wants them to know that they have what really counts. Maybe from the world's perspective, they didn't have much, but God wanted them to know they were rich in his eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather be rich in his eyes than the world's. If you wonder what's going on in Smyrna, the reality was that they were suffering because of their faith. They were feeling the pressure of following Jesus. Why were they feeling that way? First, as we've mentioned with some of the other churches, to live for Jesus in the midst of a pagan culture often came at a cost. By refusing to worship the false gods and refusing to participate in the religious practices of these false gods, it often got these Christians ostracized. It could mean that people refused to support their business so they couldn't create enough income to support themselves, or they wouldn't hire them, which likewise caused them to fail to be able to support themselves. Or maybe they refused to sell to you, which kept you from buying the things you need. But persecution would come in many forms. But for Christians, it often put them in difficult positions, both physically and economically. They were being squeezed. They were being crushed. They were facing tribulation from many sides. Also, we know that an extra source of tribulation for those in Smyrna was the slander that was coming from the Jewish believers who refused to accept Jesus as Messiah. So these Jews were fighting against the Christians by making false accusations and claims against them. It is interesting that these Jews were referred to as being a part of the synagogue of Satan. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that they were worshiping Satan. As Jews, they would have worshiped the one true God. However, their refusal to accept Jesus as Messiah, what we know now is that in God's eyes, these Jews were not really a part of the true Jewish nation, His chosen people. They are actually by being used by Satan in fighting the gospel of Jesus, and in the process, they are fighting against God. Now, maybe to help you understand what's happening, I want to think about an encounter that Jesus had with Peter. One of the times that this encounter was recorded was in Matthew 16. If you remember that occasion, Jesus starts talking with His disciples about how He must suffer, how He must be killed, and then rise again. What Jesus was saying, obviously at that point, man, it didn't fit the disciples' understanding of a Messiah because they were looking for a political leader. And so when Jesus talked about suffering and dying, Peter looked at Jesus and said, "No, Jesus, those things can never happen to you. Those things will never happen." You remember what Jesus said back to Peter? He looked at Peter and He said, "What? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, obviously, Peter was not Satan himself, because later he would become a leader in the early church. But in this moment, because he was trying to hinder Jesus' work, Peter was doing the work of Satan. So Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Likewise, these Jews in Smyrna were not Satan worshipers, but because they had not accepted Jesus as Messiah and were instead fighting and mistreating the Christians, they were doing the work of Satan. Thus the term, they are a part of the synagogue of Satan. They were at this point on Satan's side. These Jews were able to create problems for Christians because they had been given special status by the Roman Empire. They were granted some exemptions from the emperor worship, among other things, because they were given status as an ancestral cult. This special status was not granted to Christians because they were not seen as part of the ancestral cult, even though many of them had been Jews. Christianity was seen as something completely new. Therefore, the Jews often caused problems for the Christian, even to the point that it's believed that they had a hand in killing of Polycarp, who was one of John's disciples and was an early Christian bishop of Smyrna. The gist of it all was this: Christians in Smyrna felt great difficulty, pressure, tribulation because of their faith in Jesus. This at times would even bring physical poverty to their lives. When Jesus said He knew their poverty, they very well may have been financially poor. However, Jesus told them they were rich. And this is where it's important to recognize this. Are you ready? That genuine riches are not found in this world. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul wrote this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Now, Paul was speaking, obviously, of Christ's sacrifice of His life for us, and that He gave His life that we might become rich. I hope you understand that the riches he is speaking of is not the wealth of this world, as some false teachers who preach health and wealth want you to believe. Right? You understand that? There are preachers who will take that out of context and say, "Oh, Jesus died so that you'll be rich." Not rich as this world wants to believe it. See, James 2:5 helps us understand the riches that Paul is talking about when we read this. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in what? Faith and what? Heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him." There it is. True wealth is being rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. See, we put so much effort in gaining the wealth of this world that we often forget what is most important: following God and pleasing Him. Having faith in the promise of the kingdom of God. We need the reminder from Mark 8:36 where it says this: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul?" What good would it be if you ain't had everything the world had to offer, but you'd lost your soul? No gain at all, right? These believers in Smyrna may have looked and said, "Because of our faith, we are suffering greatly. We have been ostracized to the point that we cannot buy or sell what we need. So it's all we can do to get by." But Jesus looked at them and says, "You are rich in what really matters. You are rich in your love for me." I pray that could be said of us as well. Amen. That we would be rich in the thing of God. Now, as we look at about what Jesus said to this suffering church, our response to His words might be this: well, At least he sees what's going on in my life, right? At least he knows, right? Well, we'd probably go a step further and believe this, that because he knows about their suffering, that he's going to deliver them from their suffering, right? Do any of you think, man, that's what I want to hear next? Jesus has said, I know you're suffering. And so the next thing we want to come out of Jesus' mouth is, I'm going to deliver you. How many would, let's be honest in a moment, right? How many would be honest? That's what I want to hear right now. He sees what I'm going through. He knows my trouble. He knows my tribulation. And so now he's going to deliver me. Don't be ashamed. Raise your hand. I want to see it. Yeah, all of us, right? Well, let's look at what he says next. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Catch this. Instead of hearing Jesus say the words, I'm going to deliver you, we are shocked that Jesus, in essence, says the opposite. You are going to suffer more. Amen. Right? In fact, for some, it's going to get so bad, they're going to be thrown into prison. Now, we probably don't like that thought, but let me be real with you today. I'm going to be real. Following Jesus will bring tribulation to your life. When Jesus said follow him would involve taking up your cross and following him daily, he was pointing us to the fact that following him would bring tribulation to the life of a believer. You have to expect it. In fact, as we go through Revelation, here's what we're going to discover. That the expectation for a Christian should be this, that the tribulation we experience will get worse as history moves on. Will get worse. And if Christians don't face tribulation, we have to ask why. Pastor Skip Heitzig asked a question and noted an observation by John Stott. He said, could it be that our lives don't challenge unbelievers enough? John Stott once said, we are respectable, we are conventional, we are inoffensive, we are ineffective. We like soft music, soft lights, and soft sermons, which together produce soft Christians. Suppose the Christian church in our culture decided to stand out and say, enough of this. We'll raise the standard of righteousness. We will live biblically. We will love biblically. We will proclaim the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ without reservation. What would happen? We would be called narrow, unloving, Victorian, bigoted, and worse. In other words, the church would find itself where it belongs, outside the favor of the world, but firmly in the love of God. Heitzig's point is simply this. If you never face any persecution for your faith, then maybe you are not living for the Lord as you should, because Jesus himself made it clear that if you follow him, you will be persecuted. Consider these words from Jesus in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You hear what he says? If you love him, you follow him, you will be persecuted. Then Paul wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, look at this. How many? A few? All who desire to live a what? In Christ will be persecuted. Persecution, suffering, tribulation is inevitable for someone who follows Jesus. Now, that probably doesn't seem too appealing to you, does it? No, but let's make an observation that 2 Timothy 3:12 alludes to, because did you notice in Paul's words that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are the ones who will be persecuted? His words help us see that. Listen, all tribulation has a purpose. Tribulation brings both, hear me, individual and kingdom growth. One can only be godly by facing persecution. Do you understand that a little tribulation is necessary in our lives? If we don't have a little tribulation, we get comfortable. But tribulation, trials, difficulties have a way of moving us and help us grow. Think about what we were told in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The theme of our sermon series, Hope Revealed, right? We could spend a lot of time exploring what all this means, but isn't it clear that at minimum, our tribulation will cause us to grow spiritually? In fact, think about your life. When have you experienced the greatest growth in life? Has it been when things are easy or when things are difficult? We whisper that because we don't like to admit it. When it's difficult, right? Yeah, when things are difficult, moments of pressure, tribulation force us to depend upon God. They force us to look for answers. They force us to consider what we believe and what we believe in. And in those difficult moments is when the greatest growth in our life happens. Here to the believers of Smyrna, notice he says that to some of them, they will be thrown into prison. Look at this, that they may be tested. You see, their tribulation would have purpose. The testing was to prove the authenticity of their faith. I also believe to help them grow their faith. So at the very basis, tribulation helps us grow individually. But can I say this? More importantly, tribulation grows the kingdom. This was true from the very beginning of Christianity. As the first believers began to share the truth of Jesus Christ, they faced persecution, tribulation. And in Acts 7, we can read about the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who was killed at the hands of Paul. But then immediately in Acts 1, it says this, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all," what? "Scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So here's what happened. Persecution forced some of the early believers to flee from their homes. They had to leave Jerusalem. But what happened as a result? As they scattered, they took with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel spread throughout the region. Their tribulation caused the kingdom to grow as others heard the gospel and received the gospel. Folks, the same principle applies today. Persecution helps the kingdom grow. For example, Pew Research and others have studied how since the China government in 1949 expelled missionaries and began to tightly control churches, that the number of Christians, instead of decreasing in China, as many thought would happen, has actually grown. It's grown from approximately 700,000 in 1949 to more than 20 million today. And many believing that number is too small because of the day, because of the persecution, it's hard to get an accurate count of all the believers. See, persecution didn't stop the church from growing in China, but actually fed its growth. Persecution became an opportunity. Now, as I think about how persecution provides opportunity, maybe this is what was meant when Jesus spoke these words to the second healthy church, the one at Philadelphia, when he said in Revelation 3:8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold," look at this, "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." If we look at Philadelphia, its location alone gave the church there a great opportunity. Chuck Swindoll noted that as a geographic gateway to the east, Philadelphia sat at the crossroads of several languages, cultures, and people groups. From an evangelistic and missionary perspective, this dynamic, diminutive church had great opportunities for ministry. With so many people traveling through Philadelphia for commerce reasons or to get to other places, the church had a great opportunity to witness the people of other nations and cultures and then see them take that gospel to their places. However, I believe the open door also resulted from their persecution. Like the church in Smyrna, from the Jews who wanted to come against them, the opportunity would be this. You ready? How would they deal with the tribulation they faced? The way they handled their trials would be an open door to tell the goodness of Jesus Christ. Their faithfulness in the midst of persecution would be a witness to others about the power and the goodness of God. and the importance of faith in Jesus Christ. It is still, folks, the same today. Voices of the Martyrs is a non-denominational Christian ministry that serves persecuted Christians serving in the world's most difficult places to follow Jesus. From their work, they get to experience and share many stories. One such story is of a Pakistani law enforcement officer whose name was Paulus, who beat believers until one day a pastor he attacked told him, "I am beaten for Jesus Christ, and one day you will also be beaten for him." That line stuck, and through Scripture and a powerful encounter with Christ, Paulus converted and later led others, including his own son, to faith and sharing his testimony widely despite ongoing beatings. The pastors whose name we do not know used the open door of his beating to witness to his persecutor, and his witness in the beating became the catalyst for the faith to this Pakistani law enforcement officer. And can I tell you today, the same can be said for us. The way that we handle tribulation in our life, the way we handle persecution in our life, is an open door to share the gospel. And I believe as we go through the book of Revelation, what we will discover is that as we move into the future, hear me, there will be more and more opportunities because tribulation in this world will increase. Now, right now, some of you are wondering, well, where is the hope? Right? The thought of facing tribulation is not appealing. But let me remind you, if tribulation comes, it has a purpose, either your growth or kingdom growth, or more likely the growth of both. Jesus, knowing that tribulation has a purpose, should bring us hope. But let me give you hope in two other ways this morning, all right? One is this: tribulation does have an end. Going back to Revelation 2:10, we see these words to the believers who are going to face tribulation. "And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Jesus' words gives us hope. There is at least a limit to how long tribulation will last. Does that give you a little hope? Now, people have asked the question, did Jesus' words mean their tribulation would last exactly 10 days? Is that a good question? My response to that question is, I don't think so. We have to remember that the numbers in Revelation, as we go along, numbers in Revelation are symbolic. They have meanings that go beyond their literal number. But I believe here this number 10 serves the same purpose. Jewish tradition often connects 10 with the idea of wholeness or order. In fact, if I were to ask you this question, how many commandments are in the Old Testament, what would you say? Say it. 10, right? You're wrong. If you look into the Old Testament, there are approximately 613, depending on how you exactly break them down. Now, we are familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? Which are the foundational summary, not the total. The Ten Commandments represent the whole. Likewise, when these believers are told they will have tribulation for 10 days, it is a summary of the whole, not a literal 10 days. But however long the actual time is, hear me, there is a limit to their tribulation. For some, tribulation may cease after a period of days or months or even years. While others, their tribulation ends at death. But here, I'm here to tell you, their tribulation does have an end. Now, what might not be the most hopeful thing for us, but for us here, but let me give you one other thing, all right, that's going to give you hope. God rewards those who are faithful in the face of tribulation. Look at what Jesus says to those in Smyrna. "Be faithful unto what? Death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." See, God knows that facing tribulation is tough, but he promises those who are faithful that they will receive a crown of life. Jesus gives the same promise in James 1:2, where we read, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." If this vision was given in our day, Jesus would probably say this: "He will give to those who conquer the gold medal of life." That's what we would relate to, right? The gold medal. But the promise is, if you endure, If you are faithful to Jesus in the end, you are victorious. You are the winner. And we all like to be winners. Amen? Right. The reason you are a winner is because you receive eternal life. When it says the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, it should draw our attention to the end of time as we know it, when God will judge all things. We will see this term second death again in chapters 20 and 21 in Revelation, where it will be clear that the second death is when one is thrown into the eternal lake of fire, what we call hell. It is a second death, so to speak, in that those without Jesus will in essence die for all eternity, while those who have faith in Jesus will experience eternal life in heaven for all eternity. The hope for every believer is that even if there is suffering in this world, there is a reward in heaven for all eternity. And instead of receiving the second death you deserve because of sin, you will receive eternal life through God's grace. That same promise is given another way to the church in Philadelphia, where we read in Revelation 3:12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We will also see this new Jerusalem appear in Revelation 21 as well. But maybe the idea of being a pillar in the temple does not seem as appealing as receiving a crown. But if you understand that in Philadelphia there were many temples and a ritual associated with them, it might become a little more appealing to you. William Barclay explained the practice in Philadelphia this way. When a person had served the state well, when he had left behind a noble record as a magistrate or as a public benefactor or as a priest, the memorial which the city gave to him was to erect a pillar in one of the temples with his name inscribed upon it. Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons by putting their names on the pillars of its temple so that all who came to worship might see and remember. All right, do you get the picture? What we might relate to more is this: having your jersey retired or hung in the rafters, right? Or a building named after a big contribution. Or roadways being named in honor of those who've done great work. It's a way of being honored. Here's what God says. You ready? Guess it. If you're faithful to Him, He will give you honor for all of eternity. And let me ask you, would you rather have your name written on a pillar on earth or a pillar in heaven? I'm going to choose a pillar in heaven, right? I want you to think about this promise. Because we live our lives in a way that we think is pursuing life by accumulating stuff and awards on this earth, with the reality that one day all that stuff's going to be gone. Right? You know, all your stuff and all your accolades one day will all be gone. Think about this. Even when I was in high school, you know, man, I loved getting those trophies in high school, right? You know what I did a few years ago with all my trophies from high school? I threw them away, gave them away. Part of you, when you look at it, why did I spend so much time trying to win those trophies? They're nothing. And yet we're doing the same thing every day in our life. We're pursuing after stuff that in the end is all going to disappear. It's all going to be going away. And God says, listen, here's my promise. If you're faithful to me, if you pursue my kingdom and you go after me, God says, listen, I have something for you for all of eternity. First, I'm going to give you eternal life. Folks, then I'm going to honor you for eternity for your faithfulness in me. I say, folks, this: it's best to pursue the things of God and experience His reward versus seeking after the supposed rewards of this world. Which will you choose? As we close, let me remind you how hopeful facing tribulation can be. I want you to think of a pearl. You know of a pearl, right? Anybody wearing pearls today? I'm not. You know, I don't typically make promises. But anyway, a pearl is formed when a tiny irritant slips into an oyster, usually a parasite or a small injury. And then the oyster doesn't spit it out. Instead, it covers it. And so layer after layer, the mantle coats the pain with nacre until the very thing that hurts becomes something beautiful and valuable, a pearl. Or think about a diamond. Probably a few more of you wearing diamonds this morning, right? Don't show them off.
But it forms when carbon is placed under extreme pressure and extreme heat. And in that, it locks its atoms into the tight lattice we call a diamond. Now, both these things we consider valuable and precious. But what are they formed by? Irritation, pressure, by tribulation. Likewise, for us Christians, you need to know this. To be all that God wants you to be, it's going to require you to experience tribulation. But if you endure, you will experience a transformation into something great for God. Amen? So let me close with three quick challenges. Are you ready? Number one, expect tribulation for its coming. I want you to walk out of here today with a real view of life. And I'm going to go ahead here and tell you, if you're going to live for Christ, you expect tribulation. Don't be surprised when it comes. Look at tribulation and say, I've been expecting you. Then number two, embrace tribulation and experience growth. When it comes, you can do one of two things. You can complain about it and say, oh me. Or you can look at it and say, God, in the midst of this, what are you showing me? God, in the midst of this, how do you want me to grow? God, is there something with this tribulation in my life? Is there something you're trying to chip off? Is there a rough edge of me that needs to go? Or God, are you trying to take me deeper in faith with you? Lord, what are you showing me through this tribulation? And I guarantee you, if you will trust God and if you'll look to Him, here's what He's going to do, all right? He's going to grow you. In fact, sometimes here's the question you need to ask, not even necessary, God, what are you trying to do in me? But God, what door are you opening for me to share the gospel? Is there somebody in the midst of this, God, you're wanting me to point to the hope in you because of the way I handle this trial, God? Is there somebody you're wanting me to witness to? Is this trial putting me in a place to share your gospel? Ask that, because if you embrace tribulation, you can experience growth in your life. And then number three, enjoy the reward that God has promised. See, we can go through this world full of tribulation. We can experience hardship all around, because here's what we know. At the end of the line, listen, there's a great reward from heaven. Amen? And I hope today, here's what you'll do. You'll get your mind and focus off the things of the world and say, Lord, here's what's most important. It's me getting to the end of my life and you, Lord, being able to look at me, well done, good and faithful servant. And the Lord Jesus give you a crown of righteousness. The Lord Jesus taking you and writing your name on a pillar in heaven and says, listen, here's one of my faithful ones. And Him say, come, experience your great reward. Amen. Isn't that a good thought? Press on today. Be healthy. Be a part of the healthy church. But know if you are, it's going to be tribulation in your life. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow in this time of invitation, Lord, I know that, God, when we talk about trouble and tribulation, pressure, it's not necessarily something we rejoice in. But Father, I pray today that we'll understand as believers, it's something that we need to embrace. Knowing, Father, if we're going to be faithful to you in this world, it's going to cause us trouble. And so help us, Father, to keep a perspective that reminds us that if we stay true to you and stay faithful to you, in the end, it's going to be worth it. And that, Father, even in this world, it costs us everything. We end up being poor on this earth. God, I pray that we'd have you be able to look back at us and say, but really, you're rich. You're rich in faith toward me, and you're rich in the things of God. And so, Father, I pray that's what we would truly be today, rich in your sight, because we're rich in faith and love of you. And so during this invitation, God, I don't know what needs to happen. Maybe we've got to have a mind change, Lord, where we get our eyes off the things of the world and our eyes on you. Or Father, maybe there's some here today and they're going through that tribulation and they need to come to you and say, Lord, show me. Show me what you're doing. Show me the open door. Show me, God, what you're doing in my life. And let them allow you to speak to their hearts this morning during this invitation, God. You do your work today. I know, Father, that your word doesn't return void. And so, God, I know if it's just for one today, you've got a message. There's somebody you're speaking to. I pray, Father, today that he who has an ear will hear what you're saying And today, Father, they'll respond to you. And so bless this invitation. We give it to your mighty hand. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.